And it's not in here, but I'll tell you, my preaching professor called that story you tell about real life, like last week when I talked about not getting the chaplain job, that's called the existential leap. There is no existential leap this week. You make your own existential leap. In other words, how does this apply to your life? In their cultural context, David had all the power. Marriage was different, obviously, then. David already had several wives. But David had been using and abusing his power in so many ways, especially with Bathsheba. In those days, if the king summoned you, you came without question or faced execution. Now, many translations call the relationship between David and Bathsheba adultery. Although assault, while uglier, is probably a more accurate description. And there's so much that we don't know, and so many people read a lot of assumptions into this account. One traditional version is that Bathsheba was a temptress who trapped David. The feminist version is that David was a pig. And even if David had never been charged with assault, we know that he was guilty of attempting a cover-up and then manufacturing Uriah's murder, all because Uriah exhibited the self-control that David lacked. And just to be clear, that we all understand, the Bible condones behaviors from a different time and place that people of faith now do not feel are God's will, right? Slavery, oppression, genocide, polygamy, discriminations, and it goes on. That the Word of God reforms us all the time, and we are reformed and ever reforming by God's Word. We are being changed. And we give the highest honor to the law of loving God and loving neighbor. And we believe those ancient practices, while maybe acceptable then, don't demonstrate love now. And yet this episode is important in the whole context of the Bible. It makes it into Jesus' birth record in Matthew 1 that David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah, and Solomon was the father. And only a few women are mentioned in that genealogy, even though every one of the births needed a woman. Bathsheba is one who is named in the role. The stories of King David are in the Bible to help us know what God was trying to teach us and to teach David, none of which he was very good at learning. Lessons that we all struggle with 3,000 years later. We've spoken about them in weeks past, that mindful discernment is the best way to make a decision, that our responsibility is to worship God and respect our spouse, that violence is not the answer. 2 Samuel 11 begins by pointing out that David wasn't where he should have been. In the springtime, kings go off to war, and David was home taking a late afternoon nap. Before and after this, David was active in the battles. Not this time. He was lounging, loafing, looking for trouble from the vantage point of his kingdom's finest home. This episode in David's story seems to be an exception to the norm. It's out of character. And that's good because we expect our leaders to be honest and trustworthy. It's also a reminder that everyone has the potential to make significant mistakes. It's easy to judge and criticize. It's harder to live a pure life. And even being gracious and forgiving, we know what happens when people choose unwisely. Innocence suffers. Families get broken, and God has to work in the context of our free will and our inherently sinful nature. And thankfully, God don't always does. I'm curious, do you remember learning this story as a child? Lots of churches skip it for kids. Maybe they try to use it with teenagers. Your bulletin cover demonstrates just how difficult this lesson is to teach children. The most important lesson certainly was that Bathsheba took a bath. Some of the other, there's a few posters around that are from the second floor Christian Ed resource room. And the posters are mostly of the story challenge from Nathan and the remorse of David. Nathan says, "You are the man." And David pleads for forgiveness. And those are pictured on these posters. There's a few of you who might have seen these in your childhoods. These lessons may cause parents some trouble. With an apology, we note that the whole of Scripture is not easy, nor is it always rated for general audiences. I've heard how this David and Bathsheba led to birds and bees talks on the way home from Sunday school, and children asking questions that their parents definitely weren't ready to answer. There's also a local account of a surprised boy who, after reading something in his R-rated third grade Bible, asked his teacher if she knew what that said in there. The Bible sometimes teaches us by asking us to learn from others' sin. Now, all the lessons that we need to learn from this text are summed up pretty well in the Epistle of James, chapter 4. The Message paraphrase says it this way: where do you think all these appalling wars and quarrels come from? Do you think they just happen? Think again. They come about because you want your own way and fight for it deep inside yourself. You lust for what you don't have and are willing to kill to get it. You want what isn't yours and will risk violence to get your hands on it. This was New Testament. Doesn't that sound like David? And the epistle goes on, you wouldn't think of just asking God for it, would you? And why not? Because you know you're asking for what you have no right to. You're spoiled children, each wanting your own way. You're cheating on God. If all you want is your own way, flirting with the world every chance you get, you end up with enemies of God in his way. Do you suppose God doesn't care? The proverb has it, God's a fiercely jealous lover. And what God gives in love is far better than anything you will find. It's common knowledge that God goes against the willful proud. God gives grace to the willing humble. So let God work his will in you. Yell a loud no to the devil and watch him scamper. Say a quiet yes to God. He'll be there in no time. Quit dabbling in sin. Purify your inner life. Quit playing the field. Hit bottom and cry your eyes out, and the fun and games are over. Get serious, really serious. Get down on your knees before the Master. It's the only way you'll get back on your feet. God is in charge of deciding human destiny. Who do you think you are to meddle in the destiny of others? As it is, you are full of your grandiose selves. All such vaunting self-importance is evil. In fact, if you know the right thing to do and don't do it, that for you is evil. James chapter 4. So what are our lessons from David's story? We admit it, we are selfish beings. How easy it is for us to fall, to fail, to relax around temptation just a little bit and find the domino effect of sin in our lives. Living lives of integrity and taking seriously God's desire for us to use our brains, our discernment, live spirit-empowered lives. That helps keep us from falling, failing, slipping into temptation that is so right nearby. But the second lesson is we are not going to be perfect, not even close. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And Jesus set the bar really high about sin. Even our impure fantasies are sinful. But because of grace, we live a life of peace, not a life filled with guilt. The sweetest words of assurance statement I use after our time of confession sometime is this: while it is true we have sinned, it is greater truth that we are forgiven through God's love in Jesus Christ. To all who humbly seek the mercy of God, I say, in Jesus Christ, your sin is forgiven. Thanks be to God. Now, I never liked David's statement to Nathan that in 2 Samuel, I have sinned against the Lord. And the phrase in the prayer in Psalm 51 seems even worse. Against you, you only have I sinned, O Lord, and done what is evil in your sight. Wait, didn't David sin against Bathsheba and Uriah and the other soldiers? No. A sin is missing God's mark. Sin is what we do that's not pleasing or honoring to God. It isn't about what people think about us or even what people suffer because of us, but the effects and consequences of our sin is what has impact on other people. Sin is between us and God, like where it says the Lord was displeased with David. So that's good news and bad news. The good news, of course, the marvelous grace of our loving God, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace is greater than all our sin. But the effects and consequences of our inappropriate actions can't be minimized. They're broken hallelujahs. When God is not praised or honored, when homes and hearts are scarred by lost trust, God forgives and forgets. Marvelous grace. People may find it harder. Some may never recover from the effects of another's sin. Like with David, current and future generations have to live with the effect. Jesus did suggest when it comes to others' sins that don't impact us directly, we should mind our own business, from John 8. The religious scholars and Pharisees led in a woman who had been caught in an act of adultery, and they stood her in plain sight of everyone and said, "Teacher, this woman was caught red-handed in the act of adultery. Moses in the law gives orders to stone such persons. What do you say?" And they kept at Jesus, badgering him. And he straightened up and said, "The sinless one among you, go ahead, go first, throw the stone." And hearing that, they walked away one from another, beginning with the oldest. And the woman was left alone. And Jesus stood up and spoke to her, "Woman, where are they? Does no one condemn you?" "No one, Master," she said. "Neither do I," said Jesus. "Go on your way from now on. Don't sin." Good advice from Jesus. So David learned lessons from his failings, and we can do too. To live lives of integrity, to take seriously God's desire for us, to use our brains, our discernment skills, to live spirit-filled lives. Jesus Christ forgives our sins. Thanks be to God. And our sin is anything that's not pleasing or honoring to God, and the effects and consequences of our sin may have a very profound effect on others. but let God do the judging. Repent when you can. Nope. Repent when you should. Forgive when you can. Walter Brueggemann, the prolific Old Testament scholar, ends his commentary of this account with a reminder that we always live in hope. He writes, "The birth of this new son is not only another birth recorded to indicate that the immediate curse is past, it is the birth that will dominate the entire story to come. The child's name is Solomon, derived from Shalom, and he is loved and treasured by Yahweh. God has amazing capacity to work more life at the border of death, to act in promise-keeping ways just when the promise seems exhausted. This account of David and Bathsheba is a tale of alienation and judgment. In its midst, however, are gestures of grace made by God. And the birth is marked with Yahweh's love, not anger. It's the story of God's redeeming love and a future with hope. Hallelujah. It goes on and on. Hallelujah. Amen."